Well, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, we are in the fourth stanza of this servant song. It's the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. It begins in the last part of chapter 52, and continues throughout all of chapter 53, and there are five stanzas, and we've covered three of them thus far: the appalling servant, the despised servant, the smitten servant, and tonight we're going to focus our attention on stanza four, which is verses 7 to 9, which is on the silent servant. And so let me read this passage, and we'll come back and talk about the different parts of it. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. The timing of the trial of Jesus is interesting, or at least the week of his sufferings and death, because, as you know, is the time of the selection of the lambs, and especially this passage tonight, as it refers to him as a lamb and compares him to a lamb. It's very interesting that it was that particular week that the lambs were selected and examined and to be presented for the Passover and the sacrifices of the Passover. And even though that selection began, even as he enters Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry, was the day when the lambs were being presented, and they were being examined by the authorities to be sure that they were a lamb without blemish and without spot that was fit to be sacrificed on that most significant of festivals. And so you have, as one writer says, the scrutiny of these earthly judges, the Levitical priesthood sitting in judgment on a priest who was of another order, the one who was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the interesting thing, or the thing that we're going to focus on tonight about this particular trial, is the silence of Christ. And it's compared to the silence of the lamb. As a lamb before her shearers is silent, so the Lord was silent. Now here Jesus is appearing before one religious court and two civil courts. He is appearing before the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court in the world, probably at that time, maybe of any time, the high court of Judaism. And he was appearing before them. And what we find as he's being interrogated is he remains silent. In Matthew 26, it says, "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent." And Mark 14 has similar words. The high priest stood up and asked, "Are you not going to answer?" The parallel passage. "What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So he's silent before the religious court. He's silent, for the most part, in the civil court of Pilate. At one point early on in the interchange, after the accusations are laid against Jesus, where we read in Matthew 27, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him over to Herod because he'd like to wash his hands of it. And Herod was delighted to get Jesus in his court because he had wanted to ask him some questions, and he plied him with many questions. The text says in Luke 23, but Jesus gave him no answer. So here it was, the opportunity where Jesus could have made a statement about who he is and what he came to do and defend himself against some of the false charges that were laid there, and he said nothing. What is the significance of the fact that Jesus said nothing? I want to take us through that question and that thought in a couple different ways, beginning with just looking at the mystery, maybe you'd call it the riddle, of the fact of Jesus' silence, that it superficially didn't seem to make any sense, but he remained silent. But secondly, to look at several reasons why his silence was so significant. Why was it that Jesus remained silent like that lamb? Why did he say nothing? And then lastly, to just reflect on how his silence revealed his majesty and his might and the glory of our Savior. We have to know, as we've read the Passion narratives before, these accounts, we know that this wasn't really a trial. It's more of a plot. There are 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and all except two had their hearts set on one thing and one thing only, and that was the execution of Jesus Christ. That's why they were there. Only Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus made any objection to the proceedings. In Luke 23, we're told, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. In John 7, we're told Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, was one of their own number, asked, this was in an earlier attempt to trap Jesus, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And so the Sanhedrin, to accomplish their purpose, which is to execute Jesus Christ, they had to get witnesses. Because the Old Testament law, Numbers in particular, said a person could not be condemned except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in their hypocrisy, they were going to try to formally follow the law, and they sought for testimony against Jesus. And they had to get they couldn't find any. These people would come in and offer testimony, most likely, this is my cynicism, a little money under the table, but they were there to give false testimony and then couldn't agree on anything. They finally got two to almost agree. You remember early on in Jesus' ministry, when he cleansed the temple, and this account is in John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple, and they challenged Jesus, what right do you have to do this? And he makes the comment, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will rebuild it. And the disciples understood later that he was talking about his body as the temple. But they took that testimony of Jesus, those words of Jesus, and had them twisted by these false witnesses. And one of them said, and they didn't even really exactly agree, in any court, even of our own land, the testimony was different enough that the court would have really discounted it as collusion, as not accurate enough. One fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the other testimony said, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. And so Jesus is being a little misquoted. He's certainly being misunderstood, misinterpreted. And Christ could have very easily confounded his accusers. He could have very easily said, no, this is what I said. And this is what I meant. And he could have very easily undermined this false testimony against him. And it certainly wasn't because he was afraid to speak, and it certainly wasn't because he didn't know what to speak. But the Savior deliberately and correctly refused to speak. And the question is, why? Why was it that he said nothing? Well, there are several reasons for it. God does not unfold his mysteries to the wicked. He does not promise to unfold the teaching of Scripture to those who are against him. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, we'll look at two passages in Matthew. The first is in Matthew 13 as Jesus is talking to the disciples. It's a great time when he's speaking parables to his disciples and the crowds that are listening. In Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." And we know that the ministry of Jesus through the parables was both a revealing and a veiling at the same time. It was a revealing the truth of the kingdom of God to his disciples and those whom God had given ears to hear and eyes to see. But it was a veiling to the enemies. Even though some of the parables were clear enough, they understood what he was talking about because they got angry about it. But at the same time, Jesus wasn't clear to his enemies. God never promises to unveil the mysteries of his kingdom to the wicked. And look back at Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And there Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." There was something very significant Jesus was doing by being silent with these false accusations. His silence was an act of judgment against the wicked. He refused to speak. It would have been unworthy of the Son of God to say a word to these wicked false accusers. He would speak to his disciples. He would speak in obedience to his Father. But he would not speak at the command of these wicked rulers of Israel. And as he remained silent, his silence was an act of judgment against them, that they would not hear the truth from him. In the final analysis, the high priest adjures, challenges Jesus to answer, "Is he the Son of God?" And he answers that question. He gives testimony about himself, but he would not be distracted from his God-given mission of gathering his people and speaking the truth to his people. He would not answer the questions before him by these wicked rulers. It was an act of judgment against them. A second thing that's part of his silence is, as we've read in Isaiah 53, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. It was part of Jesus' actions that fulfilled the word. We read that passage in Isaiah 53. Similar passages in Psalm 27 where David says, "Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." And David acknowledges that he had these false witnesses gathered up against him, and he's praying for God not to deliver himself to them. And this experience of David is fulfilled in the greater Son, where Jesus is before these false witnesses, and he remains silent before them. And we know that passage in Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. Just one other parallel passage. Turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. The passage that we're looking at, we won't read all of it, but Philip is sent to this wagon, this chariot, this of the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Holy Spirit had told him, go up to that man and listen to what he's doing and deal with him. And so in verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you were reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Jesus began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So Christ's silence was also in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A third thing about why Jesus had to be silent, or the connection is between himself and the Lamb. As Isaiah 53 talks about, as the lamb before her shearer is silent, so the son of the servant will be silent. Jesus Christ is very clearly revealed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist's testimony to his own disciples when Jesus comes walking along. He points that out to him, that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter takes up these thoughts from this passage in several different ways. One of them is here in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Of 1 Peter. Where he writes, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish or defect. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He had to be silent, like that lamb is silent. He had to be silent. His silence was an act of judgment against those wicked rulers. His silence was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His silence was a fitting picture and image of himself as the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. And as we reflect on that silence, it reveals to us, in I think in a great way, the majesty and might and dignity of the Savior. We often talk about Jesus coming to the end of his life, and particularly his death and the sufferings he endured and the cross, as we refer to that as his passive obedience, that is, his willingness to lay down his life for us. But we also reflect on the fact that Jesus' obedience is also explained in terms of his active obedience. That is, that he's actively fulfilling the law of God and the purpose of God and the will of the Father. And so when we see Jesus here in this trial, it seems to be perhaps in some ways, well, he's just kind of resigned to what it's the inevitable. He's sort of giving in to what's obviously going to happen, these people, this mock trial against him, and he's just sort of surrendering to what will happen to him. And I think the opposite is the case. He's not the victim here. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's not being silent because he can't speak. He's being silent because he won't speak. He won't dignify the wickedness of these rulers by giving them any word at all. He himself is the one who is in control. He's the one who is the majesty. He's not hanging his head in humiliation. His silence is the deliberate, emphatic, authoritative deed of the Lord. Humanly speaking, he's the lamb being led to the slaughter. Spiritually speaking, he's the king taking the battle to his enemies. And he is the one who is will ultimately triumph. We see his majesty in several different ways in this. We see it, in one sense, his patience in suffering. The book of Hebrews tells us that we keep our eyes on Jesus, who endured the contradiction, the opposition of sinful men. When the disciples wanted to raise arms for him in the garden, what does he say to them? Do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do we not think that Jesus, as he's there in that trial, couldn't have caused them to perish in hell immediately? He could have spoken the word, and that Sanhedrin would have been consumed by the fires of Almighty God. But for our sake, for your sake, he endured the opposition of sinful men. Why is it that you and I, as we sit here, are not consumed? It's because of the unlimited patience of God toward his people. It's not the victim that is silent, it's the victor that is silent. A demonstration of his patience to those for whom he would die. The dignity of Jesus is seen in that he is voluntarily submitting himself to the will of the Father and entrust to the Father. He's not silent because he can't speak. He's silent because he's trusting the Lord. Now, if you still are in 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Peter here brings up these thoughts again. His unjust accusations. But in this particular point, notice this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He sat in voluntary silence in obedience to the will of the Father. He entrusted himself, even though he had all might and power at his disposal, he entrusted himself to the care of his Father even as he suffered. How often do we whine and complain at suffering and discomfort and difficulty in our lives? Plenty. And when we do, what we're demonstrating is we haven't learned this, that even in our difficult moments, we have to entrust ourselves to the Father who will do justly. He knew that the Father would judge righteously. And so he was silent in mighty, victorious, voluntary submission to the will of the Father because he trusted the Father. He didn't have to say anything because he knew the Father would vindicate him. And you and I can know the very same thing. His silence also, especially in the overall reality of that trial, demonstrated his innocence. He didn't have to say anything because he was innocent. He didn't have to explain anything because there was nothing to explain. They had no evidence against him. The only evidence ultimately they used against him was his honest testimony, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, picking up Daniel in the glory of the Father. That's the only thing they had against him, was his honest testimony that, yes, I am indeed the Son of God. But his silence to their false and trumped up accusations was a demonstration of his dignity, of his innocence. He didn't have to say anything. His innocence was obvious and plain to everyone. As Peter says also in that passage, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. The blessedness of all of this, the silence of Christ, why he was silent, his majesty, his might, his dignity, the blessed result is, because of the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ during this false trial, is that he has obtained the right to speak the truth of God forever. The everlasting word of Almighty God is in his mouth forever, and he will not be silent. His act of obedience to the Father's will earned him the right to speak. And that is a great blessing to us. John Calvin writes it this way: he is now our advocate before God, always having his mouth open. You see, Jesus Christ has been victorious, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. His mouth now on your behalf is always open. And when the accuser comes to you, or comes to God accusing you, who is there at the right hand at your defense? It's Jesus Christ. He is your defender. The accusations of Satan have no traction. They will gain him nothing before the throne of God. You have a defender there whose mouth is always open on your behalf. You have a person there, a high priest, whose mouth is always open on your behalf. When John heard the voice of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, we're told that it sounded like the sound of many waters. Its might and awe-inspiring majesty is the voice of your Savior on your behalf, now and forevermore. He will always speak for you. His silence, demonstrating his majesty, demonstrating his submission to the Father, has achieved for you a great weight of glory, which will never end. So I encourage you to think how blessed is the silence of our Savior that brought us redemption, and to love him and to love now his speaking on your behalf. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ and how He perfectly fulfilled your will in every respect. And in his sufferings and death show us that even in weakness, he was everlastingly strong. And he accomplished your holy purposes. And thank you that we, by your mercy and your grace, have been brought to be in a part of your family, adopted by you. We know that grace and peace, and we thank you that our Savior now lives forever to speak on our behalf. Thank you for that hope and for that encouragement. Help us in our times of discouragement to rest in that and be encouraged that you will judge justly, you will do all things well, you will do what is right. And may we, as our Savior, rest in your care. Thank you for his work on our behalf, and we ask you that strength and that hope might encourage us and bless us as we go through this coming week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.